Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad to see y'all here this morning. I want to extend a particularly warm welcome to those of you who are guests. If it's your first time, you picked a great time to join us. First of all, kudos to you for coming to church for the first time on Daylight Savings Day. Well done. And also, kudos to you for picking Burrito Sunday. Well done as well. It's a treat. Let's just assume we do burritos every week, yeah? No. We love that you're here. If you haven't gotten one of our welcome bags on your way in, let's make sure we get you one on your way out and come say hi to me. I'll be just outside the doors when we finish the service. I'd love to hear your name, a little bit about how you found us and what your experience was like this morning, and make sure if there's any questions you have about us, we get those answered for you before you head out with your wonderful morning burrito. A couple of weeks ago, we launched our vision for the next 3 years here at Chatham Community Church. We talked about what we believe God is calling us to as a church through the end of 2027. Here is the infographic that we produced as part of that. We're praying that between now and December 2027, we are force multipliers for kingdom good here in Chatham County. We want to see more and more people than ever connected to God and to each other, more lives changed by the gospel, more marriages and families healed and restored, more addictions broken, more lost and lonely people found and found in community. One of the bullet points that you have in that infographic, which is not just on the screen, but we put on the sheet, on the chairs for you. And if you got one the first week we handed them out, just know that we've updated it. So you can feel free to grab a new one and take it with you. But one of the bullet points there talks about how, and it's in the connect slot, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, just on the bottom there, in position for organizational fruitfulness. It talks about our desire to continue to grow in our systems and our structures and our staffing so that we would be able to sustain the fruitfulness that we're preparing for. As we've grown over the past few years, we've had to add things to our system, to our church. We've developed teams, we've used tools, and we've created practices that have helped us sustain the growth that we had, helped us sustain and support all that comes with being a growing church in Chatham County. For example, currently, we have over 15 people on staff here at Chatham Community Church, some working as little as 5 hours and some working as much as full-time, 40 hours a week. So we felt the need to have an HR team, and over the last year and a half, we've established an HR team with people like you, volunteers who are staffing that HR team. We've also developed something called the ABCs of Leading at Chatham Community Church, which is sort of a leadership 101 here at Chatham Community Church to make sure that as leaders are being developed and sent to lead, there is consistency in how they are trained and what they know about what's expected of them as they lead here at Chatham Community Church. I've had the great privilege of contributing to both of those examples, and it's been a huge blessing to see the fruit that they're bearing. As we look at the next 3 years, it's clear that there's going to be a greater need for things like that here at Chatham Community Church. And we felt the need to have some dedicated staff hours to support that and to focus on that. In the church world, when a person is on staff and focuses on things like that, when they focus on logistics, on organization, on structure, they're often called an executive pastor. We had an executive pastor once before here at Chatham Community Church, and we feel that it's time to have that position be filled again, this time with a specific focus on organizational development and leadership development. Those happen to be two passions of mine. And so as we've been praying and seeking what God is going to do for us here at Chatham Community Church, there's been a sense that God is inviting me to step into that position at some point later this year. So some point later this year, I will be stepping into a position of executive pastor here at Chatham Community Church. Now, in order for that to happen well, in order for me to be able to do that well, my responsibilities here at our campus in Pittsburgh need to change. The current plan is that Pittsburgh would have a new campus pastor. Now, let me be clear. There is no plan for Pittsburgh to not be my home campus. The current plan is that Pittsburgh remain my home campus and that I be here on most Sundays. The campus pastor that we hire would take over the day-to-day leadership of the church, the development of our volunteer teams, the pastoral care responsibilities. In terms of preaching, we would initially share the preaching responsibilities, though over the long term, the campus pastor will take over the bulk of the preaching here, and I will preach regularly, but not as frequently as I do now. What I'll do as part of my responsibilities includes the organizational support, includes the leadership development, includes preaching here on Sunday mornings, preaching at North Chatham, and hopefully preaching at whatever other campus we establish, hopefully in Siler City, over the next 3 years as a way of rotating through our campuses. But I'll also add to my responsibilities developing and teaching and leading workshops, seminars, and classes to help us as we are a growing church. Those kinds of settings are a passion for me, which is why we've decided that my title won't be just executive pastor, but it'll be executive and teaching pastor, to honor and recognize the ways that this church has affirmed my giftings and the ways that I feel I can continue to contribute in this church. Now, please hear me, because I know change is hard. This is not happening now. This is not happening next week. We don't have someone waiting in the wings. I'm not pulling back the curtain and presenting a new campus pastor for us. These things take time. We anticipate that the earliest, and this is an incredibly optimistic estimate, the earliest we would be hiring someone would be over the summer. So there's time. There's time for us to pray together. There's time for us to celebrate and mourn as well, because something is going to change, and that is worth grieving and celebrating. There's time for you to ask questions, and there's time for us to answer questions. This community has helped me grow so much over the last 6.5 years. In fact, we've grown together over the last 6.5 years. And I know that we're going to do something similar for the next person God calls to this campus, and I can't wait to see who they are. We're going to be posting the job description on a number of sort of church job search websites, and it'll be on our website as well. If you know of anyone that has a pastoral calling that might be a good fit for our community, please share that with them and invite them to consider being part of our church. Pittsboro is one of the fastest growing towns in North Carolina. In fact, Chatham County is one of the fastest growing places around the country. So much is changing right now and is looking to change over the next few years. Our prayer, as we press into this vision for the next 3 years, is that there's not just sort of change in terms of population, but that there is a spiritual change in Chatham County, and that spiritual change is the largest or the loudest note of change in Chatham County, and that it be a spiritual change that is for good and that is deep, wide, and substantial. That the more and more people come to Chatham County, the more and more they are connected to God, the more and more they are connected to community, the more and more they become or develop as authentic followers of Jesus, and the more and more they engage our world for good. So join us in praying for that. And join us in praying for whoever God might be calling to this campus in the next little bit. I'm happy to talk about this more after the service, but for now, let's move to the sermon. I was still in college the first time I took a vacation, a trip, that I planned myself and that I was in charge of. A buddy of mine and I flew from Puerto Rico stateside, and we're going to stay with some family of mine, but essentially we were going to be on our own in a big city. When we landed, I was sort of rushing us through the airport to get us through baggage claim, to get us to baggage claim, when a sign caught my eye. Maybe you've seen this sign or a sign like it in airports. Mike, would you mind advancing me there? Advance me again? Yeah, there we go. The sign said, "If you see something, say something." It wasn't exactly this sign, but it said this. Maybe you've seen this at airports before. The slogan is part of an ad campaign that emerged in the post-9/11 years. It was designed to raise public awareness of the signs of terrorism and terrorism-related crime and invite people to be aware and to report if they saw something. It invited all of us to be part of helping to prevent another tragedy like the one that occurred in 2001. I remember seeing the sign and all of a sudden just becoming more aware of my surroundings. Like I stopped. I literally stopped from the rushing. I was going to get to baggage claim and just looked around to see what was going on. The sign had an effect on me. It's a memorable slogan. None of us want our country or anyone to go through what would happen in our country in 2001 again. Wouldn't we all say something if we thought we had seen something that could lead to a tragedy like that? Wouldn't we all say something if we saw something that we thought might help prevent something awful happening to the people around us, whether we knew them or not? I think we would. I think we would say something if we saw something, because at our core, we have a sense of mutual responsibility for one another. We have a sense of caring for the people around us, whether we know them or not. And the slogan taps into that sense. If you see something, say something. During our Change the World series here at Chatham Community Church, we're looking at the simple, faithful actions that we can take to help bring about change for good in places in our world where things aren't good, places in our world where things are broken, places in our world where things aren't functioning properly, places in our world where things are unhealthy. It's not hard to notice those places. And when we notice them, we instinctively long for them to be well, for things to be healthy, for things to function. We pray for God to bring about that change for good, to bring about health, to bring about well-being, to heal things. But sometimes God answers those prayers by inviting us to participate in bringing about the good, in bringing about the healing, in helping things function well. Here's the simple, faithful action we're going to talk about today. When you see people mistreated or demeaned, say and do something. It's an invitation to act out of that shared responsibility that we have for one another. That shared responsibility is actually baked into how we were made. In fact, one of the earliest stories in the Bible of one of our earliest ancestors has that ancestor speaking to God, and God is asking them the whereabouts of his brother. And the man responds by asking God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the way the story is framed is intended to communicate that the answer to that question is absolutely yes. We are our brother's and our sister's keeper. From the very beginnings, in the very earliest stories of the Bible, there is this sense that we were made to care for one another, that we were made to watch for one another. There is so much pain in our world that stems from ignoring that role. We ignore that either by how we treat those around us or what we do or don't do when someone is being mistreated or demeaned. And that is at play in the passage that Marcia read for us from the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is a book about a rebuilding project. In the time of the book of Nehemiah, the nation of Israel had long since been fractured into two kingdoms and was no longer even those two kingdoms. It had been conquered. It had been defeated. The temple had been destroyed. People had been taken away into exile. They were a defeated people. Generations had passed. And generations later, a man named Nehemiah is sent back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city walls with the people who happen to still remain in that area. But it's not just walls that are being rebuilt in Nehemiah. It's not just a construction project that Nehemiah is in charge of. He's also helping to rebuild their sense of what it means to be a people, what it means to be a community, what it means to be a people who are counted among God's people. By the time we get to chapter 5, the rebuilding project, the wall is cruising along. There have been challenges, but things are going along well. But something has gone terribly wrong in the effort to rebuild their sense of community. As we read through chapter 5, what becomes evident is that some people are struggling to have enough to eat and to have enough to meet their financial obligations. They're engaging in this building project, so there's not the same amount of time to tend to their fields or tend to their other businesses. And instead of being helped by the other people who are part of the building project, who are in a better spot, they are being used and profited from by them. They are being used and profited from by their fellow Israelites, who just happen to be in a better financial position to start. These people are violating the law God had given them. The structure that God had given them for how to function as a people is being violated. All of them are engaging in this important work together. All of them have set things aside, and yet some are being put in a position where they will end up worse after having engaged in this common project than when they started, while others are going to end up better because they profited off of their misfortune or off of their situation. That is wrong, folks. That is wrong, and that wrongness stirs in Nehemiah. There is a disconnect happening between God's people, a disconnect between the work they are doing and how they are being together as a people. There is a disconnect. And this is a threat. It's obviously a threat to the efforts to restore the sense of community. And if it goes unaddressed, it will also be a threat to their building project as well. Because ultimately, the building of the wall will end up being a fruitless, pointless effort if their sense of community is not restored, and if the threats to it are not addressed. It will create a rift that will tear them apart. It will break them, regardless of how well built the wall is. It would appear that what's going on is that those profiting from this situation have decided that they are going to value what they can have more than they value the people that they are doing this work with. But let's be clear. Stuff is not more important than people. Stuff is not more important than people. They are believing lies about themselves. They are believing lies about what's important. And they are believing lies about the value of others. And lies never bear good fruit. In fact, lies are at the center of most everything that's wrong with our world and in our lives. When the Bible describes how we severed our relationship with God and how we severed our relationships with one another, lies are at the core. Our oldest ancestors believed lies about themselves and lies about God, and so much brokenness emerged from that. So much brokenness continues to be felt by us because of that. A few years ago, we did a series called Inner Strength, and we talked about three core lies that we as humans are tempted to believe. The lie that we are what we do, the lie that we are what others think of us, that's the people-pleasing lie, the first one is the performance lie, and the lie that we are what we have. For the situation to have become what it did in the passage that we read, it is more than likely that some people are believing some version of the I am what I have lie. All lies affect not just us, but they affect our relationships. We're not going to cover how that happens for the first two, but when it comes to the lie that our value comes from what we have, when we believe that lie, when we believe the lie that our value comes from what we have or what we possess, others become resources to exploit rather than fellow image bearers to bless. We were all made in the image of God. We were all made with inherent dignity, with inherent value, with inherent worth. And God has called us to live in ways that reflect that, both in how we see ourselves and in how we see others and how we treat one another and in how we look out for one another. And there are devastating consequences when we ignore this. A number of years ago, I found myself in a store during a holiday rush season. The situation was such that there were multiple cash registers set up, and at those registers, there were multiple lines. This was the kind of store that had sort of merchandise in a cabinet just under the registers, and also had merchandise behind and in the back. And as I was looking at a line just to the right of me, I noticed that the person in front was engaging with the attendant and asking them to check something in the back. And the attendant left to go in the back. And as they left to go in the back, someone else came alongside that person and, using them as cover, reached over to grab some merchandise from the cabinet under the counter and then snuck away and left. When the attendant came back, the person said something that helped them sort of end the conversation and walked out. I couldn't help but wonder how that employee felt when they realized not only that merchandise was missing in their section, but that they had been tricked, that they had been taken for a fool, that they had been used, that the people in that line valued the stuff that they could get more than the person that was in front of them. Friends, we were all made in the image of God. We all have inherent value, inherent dignity, inherent worth. And God has called us to live in such a ways that reflects that in how we treat ourselves, how we treat each other, and how we watch out for one another. Scenes like that show how broken and destroyed it can get when we neglect that. when Nehemiah realizes that something like that is happening among the people of Israel, it becomes clear that he understands what's at stake. Let me remind us what the text tells us about what happened when he sees something. When I heard their outcry, the people who are sharing what's going on, and these charges, I was very angry, Nehemiah says. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. There's a lot packed in that short part of the passage. The first thing Nehemiah does is he engages with those who have been wronged. He engages with those who have been suffering under an undue burden. They are being mistreated. They are being demeaned. And his engagement gives us a model for what to do when we see something, when we see that kind of treatment, when we see something wrong and how those around us are being treated. The first thing to do is to attend to those who might be going through mistreatment or who might be experiencing demeaning. If there are cries, listen to them. Listen to the cries. Listen to the pain. Don't dismiss. Don't ignore. Get a sense of what's happening. Get a sense of what they're experiencing. Because attending to the cries and attending to the people reinforces the truth that they were made in the image of God and are worth listening to, are worth attending to. That the wrong that's being done to them matters. And it fights against the lie that they are less than, which is what's being communicated to them by the way they're being taken advantage of or used or demeaned. Friends, we can't address what we aren't willing to acknowledge, what we aren't willing to become aware of. It's easy and it's tempting to walk away. It's easy and tempting to ignore. It's easy and tempting to turn a blind eye to what could be reasonably called injustice, like what's happening in this passage. After all, we may tell ourselves, people can and should take care of themselves. Why should I get involved? Will I even make a difference if I do, or will I simply get in trouble? Resist the rationalizations. Resist them. Resist them. Because we are one another's keeper. What hurts one hurts us all. Resist the rationalization. When people are being mistreated or demeaned around you, when their dignity is being undermined, let yourself see. Let yourself see. Let yourself hear. Let yourself take it in. Because people need to be reminded in those situations that they are not alone. That they are not abandoned. That someone cares. And that in and of itself is going to be a gift. That in and of itself is going to work to change their world and change their experience. So my question for you is there a situation right now around you that you've been ignoring? That you've been turning a blind eye to? That you've been giving a deaf ear to? Is there a place where the Lord is looking to draw your attention to something that's going wrong? Some way that someone is being mistreated or demeaned? If so, let yourself see. Let yourself take it in. And after we begin attending, after you see, then we start engaging, and we engage first with our hearts. We engage emotionally with the pain that is being caused. Nehemiah is angry, and that is an appropriate emotion in that context. It isn't enough to think or to reason. We must let our hearts feel because we are feeling beings as well as thinking beings. Note that I say that the second step is to engage emotionally. I don't prescribe necessarily anger to how we are to engage emotionally because anger isn't always the appropriate emotion. Anger isn't always what's needed in the moment. When the nobles and officials are confronted, they don't experience anger. It would have been wrong if they felt anger at being accused. They feel guilt. They feel sadness. They feel conviction. They may even feel some inner disappointment that they've not acted as they intended to or thought they might need to. Feeling is an important step that some of us want to overlook because we want to get straight to the problem solving. I understand that. I may or may not be one of those people sometimes, but it's an important step to not gloss over because it helps shape our response. feeling helps shape our response and can fuel our further engagement when we allow ourselves to feel even the pain of what's happening. We may find that we actually feel more motivated to act, to make sure that those people don't experience that anymore, to make sure that no one experiences that kind of pain anymore. Let yourself feel. Let yourself feel. I appreciate that the passage doesn't go from feeling to action. It inserts something between Nehemiah getting angry and Nehemiah doing something about it. It tells us that he ponders these things. It tells us that he takes time to reflect. So take time to reflect before you act, so that your emotions can be properly channeled into making things right. A good image that I've heard around this situation is that taking the time to ponder helps our emotions become a river into action rather than a flood. Rather than a flood. Nehemiah takes a beat before he acts. He ponders. Reflecting creates space for a number of things. It makes space for creativity. It makes space for engaging with God. It makes space for us to reckon with our own guilt if we realize that we've avoided what we're seeing. It makes space for us to realize or reckon with whether or not we've avoided situations like this in the past. But it also makes room for something I like to call holy resolve to take hold. When Nehemiah emerges from his pondering, you can tell that something has happened in him, because he acts like someone who is not going to give up until this is taken care of, until this changes. He is going to do all that he can to make sure things are made right, to make sure that people are valued, to make sure that there is justice, to bring the community, all of the community, into alignment with how God made them to be. To make sure that they are all in step, to do all he can to call people to be in step with God's heart for them and how they are to treat one another. Holy resolve is that sense that there is a wrong to be made right in how things are functioning in us, in our relationships, and in our communities. A sense that God is burdening us with playing a part in it. A sense that God is giving us a sense of how to move forward with it. In a sense that God is going to be with us as we do. As you confront situations around you, as you notice the situations around you, as you think of the situations around you, is there a place where you need some holy resolve today? Is there a place where maybe you feel like, man, the problem is so big, I don't even know where to start. I wouldn't even know what my part is. Perhaps what God is inviting you to is to ponder, to come to Him, to ask for and receive some holy resolve, because once holy resolve, it tends to direct us. And it tends to direct us to speak and act in ways that offer a redemptive path to all. And that's the key. That's the key, the difference that doing this with God, that holy resolve can make. Nehemiah's holy resolve leads him to confront those doing the mistreating. It leads him to call for change. He calls for them to make things right. He lets them know that there are consequences if they fail at this or if they go back. It's not just that the nations are watching and the nations are seeing how they represent the God that they say they're going to follow. He also says and lets them know that God is watching. That God is watching for what they will do now that they've become aware. That God is going to speak for those who are being unduly punished or burdened. God is watching to see how they'll respond now they've been called to account. And so if they choose to simply speak words to placate rather than actually act like their brothers and sisters' keepers, it will not go well for them. But if they follow through, what's on the other side is the kind of community they were made for, the kinds of relationship with God that they were made for. They get to live as a community, an aspect of the flourishing life that they've been keeping for themselves from and keeping others from living. When we see people being mistreated or demeaned, when we see their dignity being undermined, and we work to put a stop to that in healthy, God-directed ways, we don't just bring relief to those who have been afflicted, though that is incredibly important. We also create opportunities for those that are causing the affliction to change their ways. to turn from their path. They get the opportunity also to walk a redemptive path. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't consequences for the way they've behaved or the way they've acted, but it doesn't have to be the final word on their lives. There can be something else. This is part of the revolutionary beauty of the life that God has made us to live, that there is a redemptive path for all of us to walk. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus provides a redemptive path for all of us. He has done the work to repair what is broken in our world. He has done the work to do so that we might be put back together, so that our relationship with Him might be put back together, our relationship with our world might be put back together, our relationships with one another might be put back together. Whether the brokenness comes from things that we've done, or the brokenness comes from things done to us, the power of the resurrection is sufficient to repair all of it. It's enough to cover it all. If you've never set foot on the redemptive path, you can do so today. You can embrace life to the fullest for all time in God through embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord. For the ways that you've been mistreated or demeaned, Jesus restores the truth that you were made in His image. You have inherent value, dignity, and worth. You are beloved. And for the ways you've mistreated and you've demeaned, Jesus offers forgiveness. And He offers an invitation to live into the truth that you are your brother and your sister's keeper. We are responsible for one another. Receive that today. Walk in the redemptive path. As you walk in that redemptive path, when you see something, say and do something that invites people into the redemptive path too. If we do that kind of simple action, anytime we see it, we will bring change to our lives and to our world. Would you join me in that? Pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, for you are a good God. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who offers redemption. Thank you, God, that you created a world where we are one another's keepers. Lord, for the ways that I've ignored my responsibility as my brother and sister's keeper, I repent. Lord, I continue to be burdened for that employee, and I continue to be burdened for the people who stole. Lord, I've repented, but repent again for being silent. Lord, if they've not had opportunities, would you provide opportunities for them to walk in the redemptive path? And Lord, call me back to that redemptive path over and over again. Lord, for my sisters and brothers here, for those of us who have been demeaned and devalued, would you restore in us a sense that we are beloved by you? And Lord, for the ways in which we've demeaned and devalued, Lord, we repent and turn to you, receive forgiveness, and walk in the redemptive path. Lord, for the things that we see and are silent of, we resolve to speak. We resolve to do. We resolve to work towards being our brothers and sisters' keepers. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, as you're able, would you stand and respond in worship?